Throughout church history, Christian scholars have coined many theological terms in order to quickly identify important doctrines that we find all throughout the Bible. For example, the word Trinity, it's not found anywhere in the Bible, and yet this word was created in order to easily identify the true and living God who has revealed himself throughout the Bible as eternally existing in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but Christian scholars have also coined terms like rapture. The word rapture is used in order to sum up the verses, which prophetically points to the day when the church will be removed from this planet. And theologians have also coined many terms in order to easily identify the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the term Christology, this is a word that refers to the branch of theology which relates to the person and the nature and the role of Jesus. And the term hypostatic union, well, this is a theological title which points to the verses that identify the dual nature of our Savior Jesus, which is to say that Jesus has two natures. And as the scriptures reveal, he is both 100% God and 100% man. This is what we refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And then there's the term incarnation. This is also a word that literally means enfleshment. Or simply put, the incarnation of Christ refers to the miracle of the virgin birth when the divine nature of Jesus became a man. Without debate, the incarnation of Christ is one of the most important truths that we find in the entire Bible. It's for this reason that C.S. Lewis described the incarnation of Christ as the pivot point of Christianity, and here's how he put it. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Simply put, think about it, the substitutionary death, the physical resurrection, and the awesome ascension of Jesus, these are all miracles which are dependent upon the incarnation of Christ's divinity. And what this also means then is that our salvation is entirely dependent on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that Paul spent so much time helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of the incarnation. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to examine the reasons that Paul was presenting so that we all might understand how important this doctrine actually is. And so here in our study today, we're going to see, first of all, that the incarnation is important because it's necessary for securing our salvation. Secondly, we'll see that the incarnation is important because it's necessary for allowing our adoption. Thirdly, we'll learn that the incarnation is important because it's necessary for establishing our emancipation. Fourthly and finally, we'll see that the incarnation is important because it's necessary for revealing our reconciliation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Here we find Paul presenting his Hebrew audience with these important reasons for the incarnation. As you make your way to Hebrews 2, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that Paul began this book by presenting his Hebrew audience with seven Old Testament prophecies which prove that the Lord Jesus is more than a mere prophet. Not only that, but those prophecies also prove that the Lord Jesus is greater than all of the angels. And then after announcing the sovereignty and the superiority of our Savior, Paul then presented them with a prophetic paradox by reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus was also made a little lower than the angels. So Jesus, he's greater than the angels, and yet at the same time was made lower than the angels. This certainly seems like a contradiction of terms. Well, knowing that Paul was presenting his Hebrew audience with a doctrinal difficulty here, Paul anticipates the obvious question, and the obvious question is this: how can Jesus be greater than the angels while simultaneously being made lower than the angels? How can both of these things be true at the same time? Well, in an attempt to answer this question, Paul assured his audience that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is greater than the angels, was clothed in the frailty of humanity through the incarnation. And in that sense, he was then made lower than the angels. Well, now here in the final verses of Hebrews chapter 2, we find Paul continuing to explain the importance of Christ's incarnation. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 10, here Paul declares, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew readers to understand the necessity of Christ's physical incarnation. And while it's true that there were many at that period of time who were struggling with this idea of the incarnation, Paul began this section of scripture by assuring his audience that the incarnation was fitting. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the beginning of verse 10. Here again, Paul declares, "It was fitting for him." In other words, it was suitable for our Savior to shroud himself in humanity. And not only was it suitable, but it was proper for him to put on the mantle of mortality. Several years ago, Brenda and I were out shopping for some new clothes. And you know, this is back when pink shirts filled the racks of the men's department stores. And you know, it was like every guy wanted to wear pink shirts for some reason. And so that was a lot of the selection that was there. And so I went ahead and decided to try on a hot pink polo. Well, Brenda, my wife, was quick to assure me that it was not fitting, nor was it suitable for a man my size to wear a pink shirt, and so I didn't buy it. But in similar fashion, there are those who hear the doctrine of the incarnation and they say it's not fitting. It's not fitting for the divine nature of the Son to clothe himself with the flesh of humanity. And the reason why they think it's not fitting for Jesus to be human, well, it's because they believe that the deity of Jesus would be tainted by humanity. In an attempt to deal with this alleged issue, there were those who began to deny the humanity of Jesus. They heard the doctrine of the incarnation and said, this is not true. He wasn't really human. This false doctrine, which became known as Docetism, it's based on the Greek word dokeo, which simply means to seem or to appear. And so those who were embracing this doctrine of Docetism were basically saying Jesus only seemed to be a human. He only appeared to be human, but he wasn't actually truly human. They would say that it wasn't fitting for the divine nature of the Son to clothe himself with real, true humanity. Therefore, they believed that his body was little more than an illusion. Now, I can certainly respect their desire to defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really was the heart behind this theology, was to say, well, you know, we don't want to lose the fact that Jesus is divine, that he is God. In an attempt to defend his divinity, they wanted to dismiss his humanity. The problem with this, though, is that they're failing to realize that a Messiah who is merely an illusion can only provide the illusion of a sacrifice. The Messiah who comes along and only pretends to be of human flesh can't really bleed out and die for our sins. Simply put, the Docetist who denies the physical incarnation of Christ must also deny the physical sacrifice of Jesus Christ. With that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ truly clothed himself with the frailty of humanity, and he did this so that he could offer himself as a real sacrifice for our sins. Or more simply put, the physical incarnation of Christ was necessary for securing our salvation. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me again at verse 10, because here again we learn that it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, we're talking about God. It's God for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is referring to the one who has created all things. And I'll remind you, it was back in Hebrews chapter 1 where Paul identifies Jesus as being the everlasting creator. And so it was fitting for him, the creator, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I should first point out that the Greek word translated captain here, it refers to a military commander who is tasked with the responsibility of leading his troops to victory. And as we consider this word in light of its context, well, there should be no doubt in our minds here that it was absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man, because he needed to become a man who could lead those who are following him into the victory of salvation. And so in order for him to become the captain of our salvation, he has to become a man who can lead other men. It's also interesting to note that the word which here is translated captain, it can also be rendered author. As a matter of fact, this is the same Greek word that Paul will use in Hebrews 12 verse 2, where he refers to the Lord Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And so the Greek word translated captain here is translated author in Hebrews 12. And in this we see that Jesus is the author. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Therefore, he's the author of our salvation. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the NASB, they render verse 10 in this way. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. More simply put, the incarnation of Christ was necessary because this is how he became the author of salvation. We should also notice there at the end of verse 10 where Paul seems to suggest that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. But now, what does this mean? Was Paul trying to tell us that Jesus began imperfect and needed to be perfected? Is this what he's saying? That Jesus was imperfect and had to become or made perfect through the cross? Well, in order to answer this question, I should point out that the word perfect or perfect, it speaks of something that is carried to completion. Something that's carried to completion. What this means then is that the Lord Jesus, he didn't need to become the author of salvation by being perfected there on the cross. No, instead, it's just important to realize that Jesus wasn't the author of salvation on the day of his birth. Not in the scheme of history. Jesus and his incarnation, we find this happening through the virgin birth, and yet the salvation that he secured for us wasn't completed until the cross. Therefore, the Lord Jesus didn't become the author of our salvation at the time of his birth, but instead he became the author of our salvation at the time of his death, after he suffered for our sins upon the cross. It's at that point in time when he has completed the work. From this we see that the incarnation is important because he had to become a man so that he could become the author of salvation as he completes our salvation there on the cross. And therefore the incarnation of Christ is important because it's necessary for securing our salvation. But not only that, his incarnation was also necessary because it allows for our adoption. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to examine Paul's argument regarding the importance of Christ's incarnation. If you would look with me again there at Hebrews 2, we'll pick up our study there at verse 11, because here Paul declares, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, I want to stop right there, because here in this verse, we find Paul, he's referring to those who trust in Jesus as the sanctified saints of God. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated sanctify, well, it's used in reference to those who are free from the guilt of sin. Those who are being sanctified are freed from the guilt of sin through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other words, Jesus is the one who received the punishment that we deserve when he suffered for our sins there on the cross. And now that he's completed the work, which is necessary for our salvation, well, those who trust in him are then sanctified, meaning that we're free now from the guilt of the sins that we've committed. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been sanctified, set free from the guilt of your sins. Well, it's true that the sanctification which begins at the time of our salvation immediately frees us from the penalty of sin. It's also true that the Lord continues to sanctify us by enabling the believer to overcome the power of their sin. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me again there in the beginning of verse 11, here again Paul declares, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." Now, based on this, we can see that the born-again believer who has been set free from the penalty of sin, the one who has been sanctified, is continuing to be sanctified presently. For both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified. This speaks of a sanctification that is presently happening. If you're a Christian here today, then you are presently today being sanctified, which is to say that the Lord Jesus is presently freeing you from the power of your sinful nature. Furthermore, the Greek word translated sanctified also speaks of that which has been separated from profane things and then dedicated to God. And in this context, we can see then that the Lord Jesus has separated those who trust in him from the fallen family of this world. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that the fallen family of this world, I like to refer to it as the Adams family. You're either part of the Adams family or you're part of the Lord's family. And when you place your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sanctifies you by setting you apart from the Adams family, placing you into the Lord's family. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that the scholars who give us the NLT, they render verse 11 in this way. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian here today, Jesus is not ashamed to say, "That's my brother and that's my sister." The reason why is because in Christ, we have the same Father. Those who trust in Jesus Christ then have become the children of God. And with this in mind, I'd like to point out that the scholars who give us the NIV, they confirm this truth in their translation. They render verse 11 in this way. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Christian, listen, if you're a born-again believer here this morning, then you are part of God's family. And all of this was made possible through the physical incarnation of Christ. The physical incarnation of Christ was necessary because this is how he enables us to become his brothers and sisters. In other words, the Lord became a man so that we could become the children of God. And we become the children of God through the adoption of sanctification. The Apostle John confirms this in John chapter 1, verse 12. There he declares, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you've been born again, then you have been given the right to become the children of God. Therefore, you have become the brothers and sisters of Jesus. We should also notice that Paul appeals to some Old Testament prophecies in order to prove his point. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12, because here Paul presents three messianic prophecies by writing, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Here in these verses, we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to grasp this concept of becoming the children of God, and helps them to see that this is actually a promise that's found in the Old Testament. According to these messianic prophecies, which I'll point out can be found in the 22nd Psalm, also in 2 Samuel 22, and finally in Isaiah chapter 8, we find how the Messiah refers to his brethren and the children whom the Father has given him. Each of these Old Testament texts are based on the Lord's promise to provide sinful men with the opportunity to become the adopted children of God. And in order to further grasp the fulfillment of these prophecies, if you would hold your place here in Hebrews and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. As you make your way to Galatians 4, I want to take a moment to address a very common misconception, which is actually held by many people in the world today. You might not know this, maybe you do, but there are many people in the world who believe that we're all automatically the children of God. They think that just because we're born, that we're automatically the children of God. Now, it's true that the Father desires for us all to become his sons and daughters. He's not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. Therefore, the Father desires for us all to become his sons and his daughters, but we're not automatically his children just simply because we were born. Again, the two families, there's the Adam's family and then there's God's family. When you're born into Adam's family. When you're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, that's when you become part of God's family. That's when you become children of God. And this is precisely the point that Paul's making here in Galatians chapter 4. This is our focus, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, because here Paul connects Christ's incarnation with our adoption. He does this by writing, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." There's the incarnation. "He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And then speaking to the Christian audience there in Galatia, he says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians at the church there in Galatia understand that the physical incarnation, which was accomplished through the womb of the Virgin Mary, this was necessary for providing mankind with the redemption that allows our adoption, which makes us the children of God. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that those who have placed their faith in the cross of Christ, well, we have become the children of God. And so it's through his incarnation that we are made the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ by faith in him. So we see then that the incarnation of Christ was necessary because this is how he has secured our salvation. And the incarnation of Christ was also necessary for allowing our adoption. Thirdly, the incarnation of Christ was necessary because this is how we can have the establishment of emancipation. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. Here we find Paul describing the way in which the Lord has emancipated us or set us free. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 2, we'll pick up our study at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing the bondage of fear that the unbeliever suffers from each and every day. There is a bondage of fear that the unbeliever is bound by. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which here is translated bondage, it refers to the state of slavery which is endured by those who are living in some sort of subjugation. In this context, well, Paul was using the word bondage in reference to those who have been emotionally enslaved their entire life by fear. The person who is emotionally enslaved their entire life through the fear of death is living in bondage. But now, in order to understand this fear of death, we have to take a moment to understand the curse. But this is our focus. It's important for us to remember that the sin of Adam is what resulted in the curse of death. This was the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 5, where he reminds his Roman readers about the day when the creation was cursed with the sting of death. According to Paul, well, it was through Adam that sin entered the world and death through sin. Before the sin of Adam there in the garden, there was no death. And then he rebelled against God. And when he rebelled against God, sin entered the world. And at that point in time, death through sin, then death spread to all of Adam's descendants. And the reason why is because we're all born under the curse of original sin. Death spreads to all of mankind because we're all born under the curse. And listen, this curse not only comes with death, but this curse also comes with the fear of death. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again at beginning at verse 14, there again Paul helps us to grasp the fear of death by telling us that as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Here in this verse, we find Paul describing the devil as the one who holds or had the power of death. And when it comes to this topic of the devil, people tend to gravitate towards one extreme or the other. For example, there are many people who simply just dismiss the devil as being nothing more than a symbolic avatar of evil. And so if you were to say, you know, do you believe in the devil? They'd say, well, you know, I believe that the devil represents evil, but there is no literal individual or being who is the devil. And so many people just reject the idea of a literal being known as the devil. But then at the other extreme end of this spectrum, there are those who, well, they not only believe in a literal being known as the devil, but they give him way more power than he actually has. They believe that he's ruling and reigning in hell, that he's got a throne and a pitchfork and ha ha ha, and he's just, you know, got some sort of power that he doesn't actually have. They think that he's almost as powerful as God, and on some days, on his good days, maybe he can even overpower God. Like there's this dualistic war constantly happening, and maybe God just might lose the battle. No, this is also not true of the devil. Both of these positions are nothing more than a distorted view of the devil. According to the scriptures, there really is a being who is called the devil. The devil is a fallen angel who was originally named Lucifer. But as an angel, we have to understand that he is a created being. He's one of God's creations who fell, who chose to rebel against God's perfect will. So there is a devil. There is a fallen angel named Lucifer, whom Jesus refers to as the devil. And for the sake of clarity, the title devil just simply means false accuser or slanderer. And that's what he is. He is a slanderer. He is an accuser of the brethren. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus referred to the devil as the father of lies. And that's what he is. He is the father of lies. Well, now here we are in Hebrews chapter 2, and we find Paul reminding his readers that the devil also had the power of death. But now, what does that mean, that the devil had the power of death? Well, in order to answer this question, I would remind you that it was the devil who was there tempting Eve to eat the forbidden fruit back in the Garden of Eden. And remember, there was no death until Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Once Eve ate the fruit, then she convinced Adam to eat the fruit, and he ate the fruit, and as a result, sin entered the world, and death through sin according to the curse of God. God wasn't about to allow us to live in a fallen state for the rest of eternity. Therefore, he had to curse the entire creation with death so that it could then be redeemed. But we have to understand, and Paul sums it up with all simplicity by telling us that the wages of sin is death. The earnings at the end of the week, the paycheck that comes in after you live a life of sin, it's death. Death destroys, death kills. Sin just completely robs us of life. And being that the devil was that serpent who deceived Eve there in the garden by convincing her to consume that forbidden fruit, well, then it only makes sense to see him as the one who had the power of death. Because Adam and Eve, they had life until they followed the advice of the devil. The devil had the power of death. And listen, the devil was not only the tempter at that point in time, but he's also now the tormentor of those who are living in sin. He was the tempter there in the garden. He continues to tempt. We saw him tempt the Lord Jesus Christ there at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But he's not just the tempter, he's the tormentor of those who are living in sin. He wants to fill our hearts with fear. You see, the devil knows that the person who is walking in fear, they aren't walking in faith. The person who is walking in their fear of death, they are not walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the devil and all of his demons, all of the angels that fell with him, they're constantly attempting to keep us enslaved through the bondage of fear. Maybe this sounds like you. Maybe you are living your life making all of your decisions because of fear. You're afraid of this, you're afraid of that, and that drives your decisions. And if this describes you and you find yourself living in subjection to your fallen fears, I'm happy to tell you that the incarnation of Christ has enabled the emancipation of those who trust in him. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 14. Here again, Paul declares, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, I should point out that the Greek word that's translated destroy here, it doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean there's coming a day when the devil will no longer exist. There are those who would have us to believe that God doesn't send anybody to hell, but just annihilates them so that they no longer exist. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil, and that word destroy simply means to render useless. Still exists, but just rendered useless. And so while it's true that the devil had the power of death over this creation, it's also true that the Lord Jesus has destroyed his power of death for those who have been emancipated by his substitutionary sacrifice. From this, we can see then that the incarnation of Christ was necessary. And the reason why is because Jesus had to come and die to free us from the fear of death. And it's important to understand that the deity of God the Son can't die for us in and of himself. Remember, God is immaterial. You can't nail God to a cross. God is immaterial. He's not made of flesh and blood. He can't bleed out for us. It's for this reason that God the Son had to become a man. He had to become like his brethren who have become partakers of flesh and blood. And as much as we are partakers of flesh and blood, God the Son took on human frailty so that he could be nailed to that cross, so that he could bleed out and die, and that through his death, he could free us from the one who had, past tense, power of death. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he took the devil's power away from him. Because now those who trust in Jesus can rest in his life. So we see then it was fitting for Christ to become a partaker of flesh and blood so that he could conquer sin and death. And he's done this through his death. Now, the born-again believer, we've been released from the bondage of fear. Or in other words, those who trust in Jesus have been set free from spiritual slavery. And the reason why is because we've been emancipated from the power of the devil. I love the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There he declares, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given us the victory over death. And he has accomplished this through his death. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which the incarnation has secured our emancipation, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As you make your way to Romans 8, I want to remind you that those who trust in Jesus, we've been released from the bondage of fear, as I've already referred to. And with that being the case, I have to admit that it breaks my heart when I see Christians choosing to remain in the chains of spiritual slavery. And it's sad to say that I see it all the time. Christians who are still living by the fear of death. Christians who are still living with the fear of man in their hearts. For example, many Christians are afraid to share their faith with their coworkers because of fear. They're afraid of what men can do to them. Many Christians are afraid to go to school and share their faith with their friends at school. And the reason why is because they're afraid that they're going to be rejected. Many others are afraid to step up and serve the Lord here at church because of, they're afraid of failure. They're afraid, well, what would happen if I didn't do something right? They're afraid. They're living under the bondage of fear. And if this sounds like you, then please trust me when I tell you that the Lord Jesus has freed you. So why are you continuing to put the shackles back on? With this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Christian, listen, when you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were immediately filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, who not only seals us into the family of God through adoption, but he also emancipates us from the slavery of our sin nature, thereby freeing us from the bondage of fear. Oh, we still have the sin nature. It's still something that we struggle with each and every day. I'm just saying that we're no longer bound by it. The Lord Jesus has freed us from the bondage of fear that comes from that dying man that lives within us. Now we can walk in the freedom of Christ's life and rest in it. Sadly, though, the devil and his demons are constantly trying to convince us that we should remain in the shackles. They want to come and cast those fiery darts into your mind so that you live in constant fear, fear of this and fear of that, fear of what ifs. I would encourage you, instead of listening to those lies that would keep you living according to the fears of death, I would encourage you to walk in the freedom that Jesus secured for us through the miracle of his incarnation. So we see then that the incarnation of Christ, it's important because it's necessary for securing our salvation. It allows our adoption and it establishes our emancipation. Finally, we should consider how the incarnation of Christ was necessary for revealing our reconciliation. And in order to explain what I'm saying, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews, where we find Paul. He's now describing the reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 2, we'll pick up our study at verse 16. Here Paul declares, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, I want to stop right there because it's important for us to take a moment to dig into what Paul is saying. We ought to take a moment to grasp the Greek word which is translated aid twice here in verse 16. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, I love the New King James Version of the Bible, but I don't think the word aid properly communicates what's there in the original language. It can help, but there's so much more to it. That word aid comes from the Greek word epilambanomai, which means to take in addition to or to attain. Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, is the Word who was with God and was God. Before the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He has the nature of God because he is God. But then in the incarnation, he takes in addition. He takes on another nature. Jesus Christ took upon himself the human nature. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the King Jimmy version, they render verse 16 in this way. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I love that. Jesus Christ didn't come and take on the nature of angels, but instead he took on the nature of humanity by becoming the seed of Abraham. What this means is that the Lord Jesus didn't come to save fallen angels from the wrath of God. No, instead, he took it upon himself to clothe himself with the nature of man according to those prophecies who pointed to a future Savior who would rise up from the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. He is the seed of Abraham promised. He is the Messiah, which means that he is not Michael the Archangel. Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. And those who would tell you that, those who would point at Michael and say, oh, that's Jesus, what they're failing to understand is what Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 2. He did not take on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And according to Paul, he took on the nature of man in order to provide us with the help that we need. And what this is our focus, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 17, because here Paul declares, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now here again, we find the scholars presenting us with the word aid. But it's important to understand that the word aid there in verse 18 comes from a different Greek word than the word aid that's found back in verse 16. Here, when we learn about Jesus providing aid to those who are being tempted, he's using a Greek word that referred to somebody who supports another or brings relief to those who need help. He's talking about bringing relief to those who are being tempted and aiding those who need his support. And according to Paul, Jesus took on the nature of humanity in order to help humans. But now, in what way does the Lord Jesus come and help humans? Well, the first way is through propitiation. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 17. There Paul declares, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, Paul here, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that Jesus had to clothe himself with the frailty of humanity so that he could accomplish the ministry of the high priest. Now, they knew all about the ministry of the high priest. You know, he's writing to people who have been going to the temple, you know, all their life to offer up sacrifices for sins. And so they all knew about the ministry of the high priest. And so this probably was a very shocking statement to hear that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the ministry of the high priest. It's for this reason that Paul will spend the next 7 chapters of this book explaining what he was saying. For the next 7 chapters of this book, we'll find Paul explaining the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the shadows and the symbols which were presented in the ministry of the high priest. And as we make our way through this book, we'll begin to see how Jesus has, in fact, become that merciful and faithful high priest. One example of this can be seen in the way that he's provided propitiation for the sins of the people. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word propitiation, well, it's a real fancy term, which simply refers to the way in which the high priest would come along and appease the righteous requirements of God by offering up a spotless or an unblemished sacrifice. And once that sacrifice was accepted by God, then the sin debt of the people was reconciled by the blood of the sacrifice. So according to Paul here, Jesus takes on the nature of a man so that he could come along and fulfill the role of the high priest by paying the sin debt that we owe, offering up the sacrifice which would appease a holy God. And in this way, he provides reconciliation for sinners through his propitiatory sacrifice. I think that Paul put it best in Romans 3, where he reminds his Roman readers that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just in case you didn't know that, it's important to recognize that we have all sinned against the holy God. We have all fallen short of his perfect standard. And with that being the case, Paul goes on and says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice designed to reconcile. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christian, listen, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is important, and the reason why is because he had to become a man so that he could become the merciful high priest who was promised in the Old Testament. And as the merciful high priest, he is able to provide a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. As the high priest, he's able to provide that propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy and appease the righteousness of God. And in this way, he establishes our reconciliation. And not only is he the high priest, but he's the sacrifice being offered. As the high priest, he offers himself as the sinless sacrifice. His incarnation was necessary because his body was sacrificed in order to reconcile our sin debt. Not only that, but his incarnation was necessary because it's through his resurrection that our reconciliation is revealed. Please grasp that, that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have evidence that there was actual reconciliation made for sins. And so it's through his physical resurrection that we can see that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son, thereby revealing reconciliation to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Finally, I would point out that his resurrection then also proves that he is able to provide aid to those who trust in him. As a matter of fact, look again there, verse 18, where Paul declares, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, I'll be the first to admit right now, I struggle with temptations every single day. Every time I drive past Krispy Kreme donuts, I struggle with temptations. And I'm guessing that if we're all being honest here this morning, that we would all have to agree, we all struggle with temptations. But I'm here to tell you that the temptation in and of itself is not a sin. Because right here, Paul tells us that he himself, Jesus Christ, has suffered being tempted. Jesus was tempted in every point. And by that, what I mean to say is that he was tempted with the lust of the eyes, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, and he was tempted with the pride of life. And yet, in all points, he denied the temptation. He was tempted by the devil, that the devil promised to give him, you know, the entire world if he would simply bow down and worship him. He was tempted to receive everything without the cross if he would simply worship the devil. Later on, we see him being tempted to not go to the cross when Peter comes along and just says, oh no, Jesus, you don't need to die for us. He was being tempted to not go to the cross. And knowing that he's hearing the temptation of the devil through his disciple Peter, he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God. He denied the temptation. And there in the garden, as he recognized what pain he was about to endure, he cried out, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He was tempted to not go to the cross and take upon himself the sins of the world. And yet, at the end of the prayer, he declares, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he overcame the temptation. And so you better believe what Paul says here when he says that he himself has suffered being tempted. Jesus was tempted to sin. Jesus was tempted to reject the will of the Father. And with that being the case, he had to become a man so that he could experience the temptations that we experience. So that now he can turn around and provide aid, support, relief to those who are being tempted today. I don't know what you're being tempted by today, but what I do know is that you, in and of yourself, by your personal strength, will not overcome that temptation. Because we're weak and we're made of dust. But Jesus can help us. Jesus was tempted in every way and overcame the temptations, and now he stands ready to help us to overcome our temptation so that we can walk in the holiness of his righteousness. In light of all of this, we can see then that the incarnation of Christ is important because it's necessary for securing our salvation. It's necessary for allowing our adoption. It's necessary for establishing our emancipation. And it's necessary for revealing our reconciliation. Now, I realize that you could be sitting here this whole time going, I was hoping to come get some funny stories this morning. And, you know, what's up with all the theology? And I didn't know I was going to take a theology class today. And you might be thinking, I was kind of hoping that, you know, that could, you know, get some entertaining, you know, anecdotes. Isn't this theology better kept somewhere in an ivory tower for scholars to debate about and theologians to wrestle with? Well, if that's something that you've been struggling with throughout this study, then I would point out it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the incarnation of Christ is one of the most important things that we can wrap our minds around. I guarantee that this is more important than whatever the stats of your favorite sports team are. The incarnation of Christ is important, and the reason why is because the incarnation of Christ Jesus is the clearest demonstration of the Lord's love for us. I'll remind you, Jesus himself said that God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's pointing to the incarnation as much as it's pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection. God loves the world so much, and he proved that love by sending his only begotten son to take on the frailty of humanity so that he could bleed out and die in our place. And as we consider this incredible love which resulted in the incarnation of Christ, it's my strong opinion that the Christian who begins to grasp the importance of the incarnation will begin to rejoice with songs of celebration. And this is exactly how Charles Wesley's heart was moved as he sang the praises of the Lord. And with that, let's close with the lyrics of one of Wesley's songs. It was the incarnation of Christ that led Charles Wesley to declare, "Glory be to God on high, and peace on earth descend. God comes down, he bows the sky, and shows himself our friend. God the invisible appears, God the blessed, the great I am, sojourns in this vale of tears, and Jesus is his name." Let's pray.